Kingdom of God. We have been talking about the major themes of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You're in Daniel chapter 4. Let me just draw your attention to that this morning. We have been, as we've been looking at the major themes of Christ, we've been trying to imagine what it would be like to be in the school of Jesus Christ. If Christ was to start a Bible college, if he was to start a Bible institute, I'd like to try to imagine that every Christian would want to just be beaten down the door to get into something like that, to be able to understand how God thought of things and exactly what he taught about things. It's not sufficient to have our sense of doctrine, have our systems of theology. We need to really have what God taught. And you know, it's very interesting, as you go through the New Testament, as you go through the books of the Gospels, there are really just a very few basic themes that Jesus Christ taught on. And so these themes become the most important things for us to really focus on in our church work, in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is one of them. The kingdom of God, major message of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of God extends beyond really anything that we can imagine here inside People's Baptist Church or inside any of the churches or all the churches gathered together. Mankind has been trying to set up his own kingdom under the influence of Satan from the beginning. Whether it be in some minor way with somebody like Cain and Abel, or actually just Cain, but going on and moving on to the Tower of Babel, or the pre-flood world where mankind was trying to rule his own life and just do everything right in his own sight. What goes on to Nebuchadnezzar, trying to set up his kingdoms. Julius Caesar to Hitler to the Ayatollah, Saddam Hussein. There is no end of people trying to set up some kind of world rule and world leadership. In Daniel chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar. I think this is one of the best examples of somebody who had just raised himself up to such power. He was such a great world leader, not great in quality, but maybe great in size, and found himself humbled before God. And there's something revealed in this passage, Daniel chapter 4, as we look at verse number 29 and following. Daniel chapter 4, he has just been given a vision, a dream, and he's had Daniel come to interpret it for him. And Daniel has no good news for him. He warns the king to humble himself because God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. If he doesn't choose to humble himself, God will explain to him how he has to be humbled. Gives him an offer he can't refuse, so to speak. Daniel chapter 4, verse number 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. This is 12 months after he'd gotten the interpretation of the dream and the prophecy in it. Verse number 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." Now he was told that he was going to be driven out of the kingdom and there was going to be literally just crazed. His hair was going to become like bird's feathers. He was going to have claws that were going to grow and he was going to eat grass like oxen. Until a period was going to pass over him. And so he really didn't take this warning very well. He didn't take it very carefully. And by the end of this period of time, God restores him to his kingdom. But you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar walking around his kingdom one day. You know, if you know anything about the kingdom of Babylon, the royal city there, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was filled with just these terraced walls with plants growing out of them. And, you know, he almost did as good as our young adults did on our Valentine's banquet. Almost as fancy as that. But there he's walking around, he's looking out all over this, and he's just, you know, patting himself on the back for being a great king. And then this voice comes out of heaven. Now, I don't think that this voice was something like, "Oh, king, you've got it now, and now you're going to get it." I think it was more like God and just like, "You think you're something? Bleep," you know, just flicks them off there. "The kingdom has departed from thee." And so verse number 32 says, "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Because you see, God is truly the king over all. God's kingdom extends way beyond anything that mankind could begin to imagine. Nebuchadnezzar, for all the greatness that he thought he had, he was nothing in God's kingdom. And God gives it to whomsoever he will. Well, we get down to the end of the chapter, verse number 37. Nebuchadnezzar is singing a different story now. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Now this is one of the major messages, not just of Jesus Christ, but of the whole Bible, where God is working his will through the ages and through the dispensations to be able to bring us to a point where mankind becomes utterly convinced that God truly is King of all. God's work has expanded step by step from the time of Adam to a family, to a tribe, to a nation, finally to a church that extended overall. And at each end of each dispensation, of each age in which God was working, mankind utterly is failing. Whether it be before the flood and the whole world is to be condemned with the flood, or whether it's the nation of Israel and Israel departing from God and not serving him. There's going to come a time when the true believers are going to be taken out of the world, and what's going to be left is the shell of the church and just a failed enterprise. And even at the end of the millennium is going to come a time of great failure also, that where Satan would like to try to be loosed for a season to deceive, as it were, the saints, the Bible says, until finally God is able to demonstrate that mankind left to himself will blow it every time, and his kingdom will be established for all eternity. But we're part of that kingdom. And I'd like to talk about that teaching then, and the attitude that goes with being part of the kingdom. Let me call your attention to the bulletin. There's a little illustration there, a story found I thought was really interesting. Joe Harding, who was a pastor in Washington State, was listening to a football game between the Seattle Seahawks and the New Orleans Saints. They were playing in Seattle's King Dome. I thought, boy, that's... I can just see the illustration coming out of this, you know, by the time I got to that line. And that kingdom is fallen, as all kingdoms fall on this earth. The game was already in progress when Dr. Harding tuned in. He heard the announcer say that the Saints were winning. The announcer said such things as, "The Saints have the team spirit. The Saints are moving down the field. The Saints have enthusiasm. The Saints have the will to win. The Saints are winning in the kingdom." The pastor's mind turned to the Bible verse where Paul called Christians saints. And Dr. Harding concluded that what the New Orleans Saints were doing that day in the kingdom was what Christian saints should be doing in and for the kingdom of God. And I think that's great. I think that's the way we ought to have our attitude. We are part of a great kingdom of God. And we ought to be walking out of here this morning saying, "The Saints are winning. The Saints have the will to win. The Saints are marching down the field. The Saints are winning in the kingdom." And that's the way we ought to look at things. We should be excited about the kingdom. In fact, in the model prayer that Christ gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off with, "Thy kingdom come." We're supposed to be looking forward to the kingdom. We are supposed to be doing our part to hasten that kingdom. We are supposed to be doing our part to build up that kingdom. And that should be something that should be consuming us. It should become part of the great motivation for all that we are in Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God is very paradoxical. There's a story told about a pastor who had stopped to help somebody with a flat tire. This young lady had a flat tire. It was on an old Chrysler, the guy said, and he went to help her out there and started to try to take the lug nuts off, and no matter how hard he turned, it just got tighter and tighter. He just couldn't understand what it was. And finally she spoke up and she said, "You know, I think Dad told me that a Chrysler has a reverse screw." What's a reverse screw? Well, in some places in mechanics, you'll see where instead of turning something on, you're supposed to turn it off, and then I'm sorry. Instead of turning it off, you're supposed to turn it on, and in turning it on, it'll come off. I've got a saw that is that way. You know, the harder I try to take a saw blade off, the tighter it gets on there. And that's the way, really, the kingdom of God is. It's filled with paradoxes. It's filled with paradoxes. Things like, in order to get rich, you've got to make yourself poor. In order to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to lead, you've got to become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to be exalted, you've got to humble yourself. So many paradoxes that way, because you see, the kingdom of God actually works not in the direction that we would go. God sets up his kingdom in a way that we wouldn't set it up. If we were to set it up, we'd set up this kingdom and we'd call ourselves Donald Trump. But you see, God sets up his kingdom in a different way, and it's not done by marketing, it's done by simple going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew chapter 21, the kingdom of God is not filled with the most beautiful people. It's not filled with the most talented people. It's not filled with the most wonderful people. It's filled with people who are humble, who are willing to give their hearts to God. It's filled with sinners. It's filled with sinners, people who have allowed God to become their king. Matthew chapter 21, verse number 28 and following, read, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, because although they were sinners, they were willing to repent, whereas these Pharisees and would not be willing to do it. They would say yes, but then not serve God, not follow God. Verse number 32, 'For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" You know, the kingdom of God doesn't work exactly the way that we expect it's going to work. And we can take a lot of our business sense, and we want to use business sense. We want to be careful and thoughtful and methodical and logical. But, you know, we want to remember that the kingdom is not built up because of our work, because of our cleverness. It's built up because of the Holy Spirit of God and people getting together and praying. The thing that we think wouldn't work, that's what God uses. John chapter 18. The kingdom of God is not a worldly kingdom as people think of kingdoms. In John chapter 18, he comes up against a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is there. He's waiting to tell him, "Look, you know, I can take care of this problem for you. I can, you know, you appeal to me, and we can get this little issue taken out of the way. You know, I've got the power to give you life or death." Very similar to politicians today. John chapter 18, we read from Jesus' mouth in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not from hence. It's not from this world. I always think that it's got to be one of the most ludicrous situations, the most absurd and bizarre situations, to see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and people in their puny little self-centered lives while walking around, shaking the head, shooting out the lips, saying he said he could raise the temple up, he could do these things. You know, he said he could heal others, but himself he can't save. And they're all mocking him and everything. And I can just imagine angels gathered all around, watching down there, chomping at the bit. Now, except that they know the will of God perfectly, I would imagine they might have been saying, "Come on, God, let us down there. We can take care of this little problem." You know, I love the picture where the one person was up on the wall in Jerusalem there, and with the prophet there looking out there, with Elijah looking out over the field and the terrain, with it being surrounded by all these armies, and saying, "Oh, woe is me, you know, we're going to die," and everything, and Elijah telling the ones that are with us are more than the ones with them. And then the guy's eyes get open, and there are the angels all gathered around and just ready to pounce on them. You know, we don't understand and we don't know the forces of God all around us all the time. But that's the way the kingdom is. And I can see Christ up there, you know, "My kingdom's not from this world." Now, if they could have seen those who were poised at the edge of heaven waiting to come down and take care of that whole problem, they would have acted otherwise. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, the kingdom is not something that is so terribly observable. Verse number 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That is, it's not going to come with a certain number of signs. That's what he's talking about. Not just with people being able to see it. But it's not going to be like there's going to be these set signs and all of a sudden, bam, the kingdom is going to be there. Verse number 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And we would think that anybody setting up a kingdom would want to have just all the trappings of the kingdom and all the glitz and the glamour and the bling. But Jesus Christ's kingdom is set up within people's hearts, which is a far more beautiful tribute to our Savior Jesus Christ, to take a human heart filled with sin and turn it around and make that person a child of God. The kingdom of God is not something that's so widespread as if it is some kingdom laid out on earth, but it is as small as something as each individual believer. Matthew chapter 24, verses number 14 to 15. The kingdom of God is going to come in its fullness. Now, the kingdom of God is actually here already, but it's not yet here in its fullness. Matthew chapter 24, it says, verse number 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The kingdom of God is going to come after a certain time. When the witness has gone out sufficiently, then the kingdom is due to come in its time. The kingdom of God is more than the church. You know, I get this question every once in a while asked of me. You know, we teach what the Bible says, that each individual church is a church of Jesus Christ, is a church of God. There is not a universal church, but each church is a local place that is organized together. People have committed themselves to serve God together in this soul-winning business enterprise. But the kingdom of God is larger than the church. What about all the believers everywhere else? Well, we have the kingdom of God that encompasses everything. It's more than the church. Romans chapter 8, the kingdom of God actually encompasses everything. It's as small as something that's in your heart if you're a believer, and it's something that's bigger than all the world put together. Romans chapter 8, we look at verse number 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, there is that glory of the kingdom revealed in us, as you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. But it goes on from there. Verse number 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, the whole creation is going to be redeemed. It wasn't just that mankind was going to be redeemed. Mankind was going to have the opportunity for salvation, but God was going to bring that redemption over the whole world. This world is living in death and decay, and it's all going to be redeemed at the same time. When Christ comes back, the whole world gets redeemed, not just mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 12, we read, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, the kingdom of God is not just people. It is composed of all nature itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are in Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The kingdom of God encompasses everything. Jesus Christ is already king over everything, not just the saved. He's also king of those who don't even acknowledge Him. They just don't know it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We look in verse number 13. Where it speaks of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. All principalities and thrones. Everything was. And we're talking about demonic forces as well. Verse number 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. A lot of people think that the kingdom really is maybe just limited to those who have surrendered their hearts to God. But everything will surrender to God. Maybe not so willingly, and maybe they might be doing it to help, but they will. Nikita Khrushchev once boasted that he would exhibit the last Soviet Christian on television by 1965. Then somebody came along and said, Mr. Gorbachev, a later one, tear down this wall. The wall ended up getting torn down over in Germany, and the floodgates opened up for churches to get started in Russia, and just people by the millions were getting saved. Khrushchev has long since then gone to give account of himself to the judge of all mankind. His deadline for the extinction of Christianity in Russia has also passed. And as God promises, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. One day, Voltaire, a lot of people should be aware of Voltaire, famous French philosopher and atheist, he said to a friend, it took 12 ignorant fishermen to establish Christianity. I will show the world how one Frenchman can destroy it. Setting to his task, it said, he openly ridiculed Sir Isaac Newton. One day, Newton made a prophecy based on Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, man will someday be able to travel at the tremendous speed of 40 miles an hour. Voltaire replied with, see what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man such as Sir Isaac Newton. Doesn't he know that if a man traveled 40 miles an hour, he would suffocate and his heart would stop? That's why we have 55 miles per hour set as a speed limit. They would have taken it down to 40 miles, but anyhow. Robert Ingersoll held up a copy of the Bible one time, another famous atheist. He said, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. 15 years rolled by, Ingersoll was in the morgue, and the Bible lived on. Voltaire said that in 100 years, the Bible would be an outmoded and forgotten book to be found only in museums. When the 100 years were up, Voltaire's house was owned and used by the Geneva Bible Society. And recently, 92 volumes of Voltaire's works were sold for $2. Voltaire on his deathbed said, and this is sad now, he says, I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. His last words. Charles IX, the King of France, said, what blood, what murders, what evil counsels have I followed? I am lost. I see it well. Tom Paine, another great political leader, I would give worlds if I had them, if the Age of Reason had never been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. It is hell to be left alone. You see, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name that is going to live on forever. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, everything is going to give glory to Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 17, says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You see, Pharaoh also figured into the kingdom of God. He thought that he was doing something that was trying to hurt the people of God, to hurt the nation of Israel. He thought that he was thwarting God with plague after plague that descended upon Egypt. He still hardened his heart and thought he could win. The fact of the matter is, he was serving God all along the way. It was part of God's plan. It just happened to be him. Now, I always like to point out, Pharaoh didn't have to be part of God's plan in the negative way. Israel was going to go to the promised land no matter what. Israel was going to make it out. He could have sent them out with his blessing. Hey, it happened later on when Nebuchadnezzar, though he took Israel captive, the kingdom of Judah captive, nevertheless, it was God's will for them to be taken captive. All they had to do was not resist it. Later on, God had his plan to use another king, Cyrus, in order to send the people back. And it could have all been done with God's blessing. But instead, Pharaoh did it with God's cursing. Still, it was all done under the auspices of the kingdom of God, of God's kingdom. Job chapter 2. We know that Satan doesn't do anything except by permission of God. A lot of people think of these two kingdoms that are set apart, Satan's kingdom against God's kingdom. There's some battle going before. No, there's not one kingdom set against the other. It's Satan who is working even within God's kingdom. Again, not willingly, not with any blessing. I mean, Satan could have had that blessing. He was originally created by God as the most beautiful angel and most powerful angel in heaven. He could have worked that way, but he's going to end up serving God's purpose no matter what. Job chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." You see, Satan doesn't have any great power of his own. What he does only because God says, well, this world is cursed, and this is part of the curse. If it wasn't for that, Satan couldn't do anything at all, except by God's permission. Whether it's Satan or Judas Iscariot, Khrushchev, Stalin, Hitler, the Ayatollahs, it doesn't matter. Every knee is going to end up bowing. Everyone is going to be part of that kingdom, again, whether they like it or not. Please turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter number 22. Not everybody, however, is going to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. But everybody is part of it. People in hell will be able to see clearly that Jesus Christ is God. It'll be too late for them, but they'll be able to see it clearly. People in hell will be able to be praising God. It'll be too late, but they will be praising God because they will confess when they are in hell. We in heaven, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are part of that kingdom, when you're in heaven, and we might not understand the tortures of hell, we'll understand the righteousness of God and the glory of God and the justice of God, and we will praise Him also for that. But not everybody, as I said, is going to end up as part of that kingdom. Let me say it again. Not everybody's going to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. Everybody's part of the kingdom, whether they like it or not. But not everybody's going to enjoy those benefits. Matthew chapter 22. Starting verse number 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, everybody is called to the kingdom. Everybody is called to the kingdom, but not everybody is going to make it in to as one who is to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. Few are chosen. We might as well face it. When you walk out of here today, Christ is your king. God is your king. You might as well enjoy it, because it is much to be enjoyed. Unfortunately, there are many called, but few are chosen. Many called to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, but few make it that chosen. There's a story told in the years 1014 to 1035 that the ruler over England, a Danish king named Canute. King Canute was just extolled by his followers, as so many kings are, and flattered. He tired of hearing his retainers flatter him with extravagant praises of his greatness and his power and his invincibility. He ordered his chair to be set down on the seashore, where he commanded the waves not to come in and wet him. No matter how forcefully he ordered the tide to not come in, his order was not obeyed, and soon the waves lapped around his chair. The historian tells us that after proving that he is not the master of the universe, that there is a greater master, he never wore the crown again, but he found a statue of Christ crucified, and there he hung his crown on that statue. We need to make sure that we find our place in God's kingdom. And the crowns that we would wear thinking that we are the master of our own lives, we need to take those crowns and place them on Jesus Christ and crown Him as the King of our heart. Psalm 57:5 says, "Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For all things are for Your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." God wants to bless you with His grace. So with thanksgiving, we can give that glory back to Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God." We need to take our whole lives and turn them over to the glory of God. But you know, as I said at the beginning, it is not our natural bent to give ourselves over to God and let God be that king in our lives. We have our own plans. We have our own agendas. We have our own ideas. We have our own doctrines. We have our own theologies. All of it has got to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. You know, when I look at the scriptures and I have people tell me, "Oh, you know, I don't want to, you know, come to this church because I don't want to convert." You know, it's not a question of converting. It's a question of growing into what God has for us, growing into in our knowledge of what God's Word says. It's not converting. If converting by that you mean we are different from the day before, well, I suppose it's conversion then. But we're all going to be different than the day before. None of us stays the same as we were. Every single moment brings some new experience, and we become more than we were just the moment before. But it's a question of saying, well, as long as I'm going to be changing, as long as I'm going to be growing, let me grow in the right direction. Let me take God's Word. And where my theology disagrees with God's Word, let me have the humility to change my theology to conform it to God's Word. I want my life, we need to have our lives conform to Jesus Christ. Where our lives are different from God's purpose and God's plans, we need to conform our lives to His plan. Because either way, we are going to serve God, whether by bad example, and an example where we receive God's judgment, or by an example in which we are the trophies of God's grace, where he brings us to the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. Might as well do it with God's blessing. I hear people actually say stupid things like, "Well, if I feel like it, I'll be out to church. Or if I have nothing else better to do, I'll be out to church. Or if I have the time." We all have the same amount of time. We all have the exact same amount of time. Nobody has any more. Nobody has any less. But when it's given over to Jesus Christ and let Him to be the King of our lives, that's where the difference is made. That's where the blessings come. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And that was said, of course, coming up before the flood. Well, let me tell you and let me remind us that God's spirit will not always strive with our spirit. You know, we think that we win sometimes, but God's Spirit is not going to strive with us forever. We might not get the 120 years. We might get 120 seconds or 120 minutes. We might get 120 days. Who knows? But whatever time we have ought to be given over to Jesus Christ and let Him be King. Are we kingdom-minded? Is our heart given over to the King? The first way that we need to make sure to do that is to let Jesus Christ rule and reign as Savior in our lives. To let Jesus Christ take our sin. You know, whether it's a 3.5-year-old child coming to grips with it, or an adult of years, educated, you know, more than others, still you've got to come to Jesus Christ the same way and acknowledge Him as Savior. I had a friend ask me one time, after all I've been through, after all my education, after everything I've studied, you're going to tell me that your daughter knows more than me about the Bible, or not so much about the Bible, but about becoming a Christian. And I said, yes, that's a fact. Whether you arrive at the conclusion at the beginning of your life, before you've had a chance to study everything and all the doubts and all the questions, or you arrive at that conclusion at the end of your life, what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is, of course, Jesus Christ. Having Him as your Savior sets you up in that kingdom to receive all those blessings. And don't think for a moment that it can be put off. Don't think that it can be resisted. Don't think that it can be conquered. It can be avoided. You can get it safely out of the way, because there's going to come one day where you will bow and you will confess Jesus Christ. May it not be in hell. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make our desire Your desire. That You would turn our hearts into what You want it to be. To serve You, to love You, to follow You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to follow after You truly as King. Because Lord, we know that no matter what, there will come a time when we'll acknowledge it. But I pray that it not be before it's too late. Lord, if there's somebody here who's never asked You to be their Savior, Lord, I pray that You'd help them make that decision today. Help them to surrender their heart over to You. That they would enlist themselves in Your service. That they might be that good example of what the King can do. Not the bad example of what happens if somebody refuses. Lord, I pray that You just bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.